Now you notice in verse 62, and the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Caiaphas stands and demands that Jesus make a response to the allegations hurled against him. He wants Jesus to react. He wants him to do something. And yet verse 63 says, "But Jesus remained silent." He says nothing. The Lord did not seek to defend himself physically when they came to arrest him in the garden, and he will not seek to defend himself legally by offering some type of defense in their midst. He knows why he had come into this world, and that he was to be the sacrifice for sin. That brief statement, "But Jesus remained silent," fulfills the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." It's one of the most remarkable things to me about the whole narrative of Jesus' passion, that he didn't defend himself. You know, any time that we're accused, what's our instinct? What's our reaction? We're going to promote ourselves. We're going to defend ourselves. And most of the time, we still do it, even when we know we're guilty. We still do it. He's perfect, and he's innocent. And yet he says nothing. The silence of Jesus and the real lack of concrete witnesses provokes Caiaphas to do something. He's got to change the scene. And he believes that he's going to back Jesus into a corner. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "At this point, Caiaphas revealed the shrewdness for which the Romans had undoubtedly made him the chief Jewish ruler for. What he did was illegal. The high priest was forbidden to intervene in a capital trial, and he could cast his vote only after the other court members had cast theirs. Nevertheless, what he did was a stroke of political genius. Seeing that the case was dissolving, Caiaphas suddenly turned to the prisoner and demanded, on the basis of the most solemn oath in Israel, the oath of the testimony, 'I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" By putting Jesus, when he says there in verse 63, "I adjure you, I put you under oath by the living God of Israel," Jesus had to respond. He had to say something. And his question is, he wants Jesus to tell him, "Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God?" What will Jesus say? How will he respond? D.A. Carson writes, "The outcome is now inevitable. If Jesus refuses to answer, he breaks a legally imposed oath. If he denies he is the Messiah, the crisis is over, but so is his influence. If he affirms it, then, given the commitments of the court, Jesus must be false. After all, how could the true Messiah allow himself to be imprisoned and put in jeopardy? The gospel's evidence suggests that the Sanhedrin was prepared to see Jesus' unequivocal claim to Messiahship as meriting the death penalty, and their unbelief precluded them from allowing any other possibility." They didn't love truth. They hated truth. They didn't love the light. They hated the light. He's standing there right before them. And so what will Jesus say? Caiaphas asked him the question, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" He's drawing from the Old Testament, from 2 Samuel 7:14, and Psalm 2:7. And Psalm 89:26-27, that connected the Messiah with being the Son of God. And this question posed by the high priest brings us to the heart of this book, the divine claims of Jesus concerning his divine sonship. How did Matthew open the gospel? In chapter 1 and verse 1, he said, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He said in verse 23 of that same chapter, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." In chapter 2, verse 15, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Chapter 3, verse 17, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." In chapter 4, verse 3, the tempter said, "If you are the Son of God." Verse 6, "If you are the Son of God." And in chapter 17, on that mountain of transfiguration, God said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And now he's asked the question, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the living God?" And Jesus responds in verse 64, "You have said so." It's vague, but it's an affirmative answer. It's the same phrase and response he gave Judas back in chapter 26, verse 15, when Judas said, "Is it I?" And Jesus will give that same response to Pontius Pilate when Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So Jesus saying, "It is as you say." But he doesn't stop there. For then he says, "But I tell you." Now he's saying, yes, I'm the Christ, but I'm not the Christ you want. I'm not the Christ you are anticipating or desire. They were looking for a political revolutionary. They were looking for one who would bring back the golden age of David and Solomon. So Jesus says, "I am the Christ, but not the way you think." He said, "But I tell you, you will see from now on the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus draws from Daniel 7, 13 and 14 when he says Son of Man, and he uses it in this royal sense. And then he draws from Psalm 110 verses 1 and 2. The phrase right hand of power is just another way to say the right hand of God. Jesus is declaring to them he is God. He would go to God. He possessed the full authority of God himself because he is God. One cannot walk away from this text and say Jesus never claimed to be God. You can't do that. He declared it here to them who he is. Yes, he is enduring humiliation all through the incarnation, but even more so at this hour. But that's not the end of the story. The cross is not the end. The tomb is not the end. He will be raised, and he will be ascended, and he will be exalted, and he will be crowned, and he will return, and he will judge all men and all women and all the universe with power and glory and might. And so while they had him there in their midst bound, and while he had voluntarily subjected himself to them, that's not the end. They'll see him again one day. But it will not be like what they're witnessing. He will come in full power and majesty. Now what does Jesus mean when he says you will see? He did not appear resurrected to these men. They heard the reports of his resurrection. They would hear the testimony of Stephen in Acts 7 when he said, "I see Jesus standing." What's Jesus referring to here? Jesus ultimately saying to them that you will see me on the last day. This is an eschatological verse. It's talking about the final great last judgment. Acts 2, 32 through 33, Peter preaching, he said, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this Spirit that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." And then Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's what's coming. Now they gather around the cross. And they would mock him and say, "You who called himself King of the Jews." But the day is coming. And Jesus said, "You will see me." All who reject the kingship of Jesus now judge Jesus the same way these men judged him. Unworthy. He's not worthy. He deserves nothing. But if that's your judgment, you will find yourself being judged by him on the last day. And he will judge you unworthy. He will judge you unworthy. Because only by his standard will any man come. And that is the righteousness of the Almighty. And this man, this court, they believed in themselves. They were righteous. And you may sit here today and say, "Preacher, you don't know the things I've done." Well, I promise you, it pales in comparison to what they did. They attended more temple services and sacrifices and fastings and almsgiving than any of us could ever do. And that Jesus said, "You will die in your sin." Amen. Because you don't believe that I am He. What will you do with the claims of Jesus? Would you consider them? According to Scripture, the Bible said the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And he was. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The Messiah was to be born of a virgin. And when Mary conceived and had Jesus, she was a virgin. The Messiah was to be of David's line and house. Jesus was of David's line and house. The Messiah would be preceded by an Elijah-like figure. And Jesus said, "John the Baptist is Elijah, if you'll hear it." He was the forerunner. The Messiah was to do many great works, such as open the eyes of the blind and cause the deaf to hear. And Jesus did all those things and many more. The Messiah would make a public entry into Jerusalem on a donkey. And Jesus did so on Palm Sunday. The Messiah would be betrayed by a close friend. And Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. The Messiah would be despised and rejected by his own nation. And John said Jesus came to his own people, and his own people received him not. And the Old Testament speaks of God coming and dwelling among us and being like us, and that's who Jesus is. He is truly God, and he is truly man. What will you do with these claims? You either believe and accept and surrender to them, or you reject them. You don't pick which ones you like. You don't pick which ones which feel better. You either receive all or receive none. It's like the notion that many have said you can have Jesus as Savior at one point in life and then accept Him as Lord as later. It's foolishness. It's wrong. It's like saying I'll accept Jesus as God today and man tomorrow. Jesus is Jesus. He's the Son of God. You don't take parts of Him apart. And so this morning you will stand and you cannot avoid these claims. You will be judged by these claims. And would you see? Would you see what happens to sinful man? Would you see what the depths of sin will cause us to do? Consider this day your sin, not somebody else's. We have a good time of picking everybody else's sins apart and building ourselves up. Consider your own sin and what it causes man to do. And I want you to see forth. This is what sin is. Spitting in the face of God. That's what sin is. It is spitting in the face of God. When Jesus makes this declaration of who He is, what should they have done? They should have fell on their faces and worshipped Him. And instead, in verse 65, the high priest tore his robes. Now Leviticus 10, verse 6 and 21:10 said the priest was not to tear his garment. I believe Caiaphas was a good actor. He's putting on a great display of rage and indignation. And he says, "He has uttered blasphemy." You've heard it. What further witnesses do we need? He said, "We don't need to keep up this trial. We don't need to prolong this assembly. We have enough proof that we need. He is guilty." And he asked the rest, "What do you think? What's your judgment?" And they all answered, "He deserves guilty. Death. He deserves death." The law said that anyone who claimed to be God was to be executed. Jesus will be executed for telling the truth because he is God. in the end, it's the very witness of Jesus himself and not the false witnesses that clinches a guilty verdict. They could not execute Jesus. The Jewish Sanhedrin did not have that power, that authority anymore. Only the Roman government could execute a person. And so they have to take Jesus to the Roman governor. They have to bring him before Pilate. But before they do that, in verse 67, they will inflict pain and torture upon Jesus. Again, this is not barbarians. This is not Gentile pagans. This is not what we would deem uncivilized people. This is the rulers of Israel. This is the high priest and his family who were commissioned to go offer sacrifice before God on behalf of the people. And look at what they do to Jesus. They spit in his face. They struck him. The term struck there means they either used maybe a club, some type of whip, and then they slapped him, or they buffeted him, or they punched him. This is how they treat Jesus. And they came to him, Mark tells us, and they blindfolded him, and they began to mock him. Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Now, to spit in someone's face then and now is just as degrading and insulting as you can imagine. They mock his claims to be the Messiah. After all, would the true Messiah have endured such treatment? Would he not have eliminated his enemies? He wouldn't even be in this predicament. That's what they thought. But what Jesus experiences in these two verses is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 56, I gave my back to those who strike and gave my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. J.C. Ryle writes, how wonderful and strange it all sounds. How wonderful that the Holy Son of God should have voluntarily submitted to such indignation to redeem such miserable sinners as we are. Now, some have accused Matthew in his gospel of being anti-Semitic in the way that he portrays the actions of the Jewish rulers. And it is true that in history, some have used the trial of Jesus by the Israelite rulers to support wicked and cruel injustices to be poured out upon the Jewish people. That's a fact in history, sadly. But Matthew is not here trying to make the Jewish people as a whole out to be the criminals. Rather, he is showing the wickedness of the Jewish rulers and exposing them as false shepherds. Remember Matthew 9:36, it said Jesus looked at the people as sheep without a shepherd. Who were supposed to be the shepherds? These men. They were false shepherds. Jesus said in chapter 23, verse 23, you have all that external appearance, but you're dead inside. And back in chapter 15, he said, you are so concerned with tradition and your regulations, you've missed, though, the points of mercy and justice. So D.A. Carson writes these important words to hear. From the viewpoint of New Testament theology, Christians must repeatedly remind themselves of two things. First, from a theological perspective, every Christian is as guilty as putting Jesus on the cross as Caiaphas. Thoughtful believers will surely admit that their own guilt is the more basic of the two. For if we believe Matthew's witness and Jesus could have escaped from the clutches of Caiaphas, then what drove Jesus to the cross was his commitment to the Father's redemptive purposes. While this does not excuse Caiaphas and his peers, it keeps Christians from giving superior judgment of ourselves over against the Jews. Second, even if first century Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, rightly saw God's judgment and the destruction of Jerusalem and Judea, that could not give them the right to put themselves in God's place and execute his judgment for him. Judgment belongs only to God. Any other view, including that which has often dominated Christendom, fails to recognize essential New Testament distinctions between the kingdom and the church. They have no right to persecute a Jewish person and blame them for the death of Jesus as if we have the right to do that. Because the point is, as all the Gospels show, Jesus is found guilty by Jewish rulers and Gentile rulers. It's a picture of the world as a whole has rejected Jesus Christ. And ultimately, Matthew knows what. And what does he write in this Gospel? That the death of Jesus is not ultimately in the hands of the Sanhedrin or in the hands of Pontius Pilate and Rome. It's in the hands of God. This is what God is doing in bringing about the death of Christ. Now, I want to focus for a moment on this statement. They spit in his face. Boy, we would say to ourselves, wouldn't we? I would never do that to Jesus. I would never spit in his face. Friend, that's what you do every time you sin. That's what we do. That's what sin is. Sin is spitting in the face of God because we say, God, I know who you are. I know you're holy. I know your law. I know your commands. I know everything that you've said. But I'm going to do this. I'm going to feel this. Or I'm going to act this way. And I know you've said this, but I think my way is better. That's spitting in his face. That's telling God, I'm superior to you in this. That's what sin is. And I want you to understand that's how serious your sin is. I'm not asking you to think about your neighbor, your spouse, your child, your parent, your co-worker, or anybody else. Your sin is that serious. My sin is that serious. That's what sin is. It is spitting in the face of God. R.C. Sproul writes, "We will never go in this life without sin as long as we are in the flesh. But we are charged with fighting the good fight all our days, striving after holiness. We must see our sin for the heinous crime it is. And I believe the mistreatment that the Jewish religious leaders heaped upon Jesus is a good picture of our iniquity. We should shrink in horror from what they did and from what we do every day. And then seeing our despicable hearts, we should pray for help to bow to him and obey his commands, acknowledging him as our rightful king." We were there with them, and we spit in his face because we hate God and ourselves. And for you who reject Christ, you continue to spit in his face today. That's what you are doing. Now, you may tell yourself, I don't believe that, preacher. That's fine. You don't have to believe me, but believe the testimony of Scripture. Believe the testimony of the Word. And Jesus told them, you'll see me again. And what they will see is what we'll all see. And that's the Son of Man coming in glory and power and authority. Man has a lot of conceptions about who Jesus is. That day, they will all disappear. Amen. And he'll be greater than anything that we could have ever imagined. I want you to hear, these are the last words he spoke to these men. The last dialogue he ever had with them was that you will be judged. You will see me, and you will be judged. And it's coming. Are you prepared? I think of the old hymn we used to sing, "Are you prepared to meet thy God?" Only the worthy ones he will accept. And who are the worthy ones? The ones who have done enough things? No. The ones who were born at a certain time, at a certain place, to certain people? No. Those who are resting in Jesus Christ and him alone, who are trusting in his righteousness and him alone. The ones clothed in the righteous robe that the king provides, they will be the ones that he says is worthy. And beloved, Jesus said, if they treated me this way, they'll treat you this way. We should not think it strange when ridicule or rejection or mockery comes our way. Honor King Jesus in that. When men or women would despise you for your following of him, don't be concerned with defending yourself. I know that's what we want to do naturally. Don't concern yourself with that. You honor Christ. Peter said, when they revile you, show them love. Show them love. Jesus said, love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. You remember that he's in control of this. He'll defend his people. Vengeance is his. You trust in him. You honor the king, and you calm your weary soul in remembering these truths, that he's ruling over all. And in our trouble and in our distress, he rules. Jesus, we would say, was in trouble. This was a distressing time, and yet he stood there And he endured it all, knowing what lied before him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus before Caiaphas, man believes he will judge God, and he does every day. But it's vanity and foolishness. God will judge man. How will he find you? Let's pray. Father, these words, write them upon our hearts. Cause us to examine ourselves in light of Christ. Holy Spirit, grant faith and repentance to the one who knows not Christ, and encourage those who are of the company of the saints that they remember that the Lord is truly Lord of all. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.